taken this morning from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the past 2 months and more, we have been dealing with a series of very basic biblical teaching, summarized in the form of a question: what is the gospel? I will not review the former messages except to summarize this morning as best I can what we have been dealing with for the last four Lord's Day mornings and hope to complete this morning, and that is the focal point of the gospel, which is divine righteousness. The gospel meets us at our point of need. And our point of need was voiced millennia ago by Job. How should a man be just or righteous before God? The gospel emphasizes the righteousness of God. And when that focal point or emphasis of the gospel is changed or modified, as it is in our day, to one of love, and then that love is stripped of its moral character until we are left with an irrational emotion on the part of God, we have indeed lost the gospel. Thus we have dealt in the last few weeks with the issues of the modern gospel, and we've sought to bring the truth of the biblical gospel back into a proper perspective. We first of all ask what had gone wrong and why this shift was made and why all of the major truths concerning the gospel have been either modified or lost in this generation. Then we noted the reasons for it. Four great movements and influences in our society: universalism, Pelagianism, antinomianism, dispensationalism. We are not saying that those who held to these things were duplistic. Most of these men were honest, sincere, and zealous of the Word of God. Nonetheless, such movements have borne their evil fruit. The gospel has been shifted from divine righteousness, the very imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, to an irrational emotion on the part of God called love. Every part of Christianity has been changed as a result. The law of God is now passé. There is no righteous standard. There is no moral standard for a converted life. There is faith, but it is without repentance. There are those who live wicked lives while not only claiming to be Christians, but to have the utmost assurance of salvation. All of these issues that characterized the perversion and the weakness of modern-day evangelical and fundamentalist Christianity, we have brought to bear on the critical point, the very heart of the gospel, and that is justification by faith, a faith righteousness, the very righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. If this is changed or modified or lost, then the entirety of the gospel is likewise lost. Look to our text again this morning, if you will. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, For it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Verse 17 gives an added reason why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. The first reason is, accompanying the gospel is the saving power of God to truly convert lives and deliver them. The next reason is, for the gospel emphasizes the righteousness of God. Many of you this morning have your Greek New Testaments in your hand. You will note and see what I must explain to the remainder of the congregation. In the word order, the word righteousness, dikaiosune, occurs first in a position of emphasis. For therein, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The word righteousness is placed first for emphasis. The righteousness of God is indeed the focal point, the emphasis, the heart of the gospel. The second thing you will note is that it carries in the original language no definite article. This is called the anarthrous use. The absence of the article stresses quality or character. It is just as significant as when the article is inserted. That is, this righteousness is that very righteousness that God demands to be just or right in His sight. It is the imputed righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. In order to seek and strive to equate the force of the original, the English Bible must put the definite article in, the righteousness of God. The Amplified Bible, the American Standard Version of 1901, and the New International Version all insert an indefinite article, for therein is a righteousness of God revealed, completely misconstruing the emphasis and significance of verse 17. Not only is it the very righteousness that God demands that is revealed, but the word revealed, the verb in that sentence, is in the perfect tense, signifying that something took place as an event and then continues on with an unending result or consequence. For therein, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God stands revealed. Look at the gospel from any aspect, look at it from any temporal way with regard to time, and what you see emphasized is the very righteousness that God demands to be right or just in His presence. From faith to faith, ek pisteos eis pistin. Ek is the genitive case in the original language, which stresses source. Ek pisteos, source. Eis pistin is in the accusative case, which stresses the extent of action. To put it into modern English, without detracting from the thought of Paul whatsoever, for therein is that very righteousness that God demands. It stands revealed all by faith from start to finish. There is no place for man's ability, no place for man's works, no place for self-righteousness, no place to prepare ourselves or to earn merit in the set sight of God. It is all by faith from start to finish. And then Paul quotes, as he does throughout the Roman epistle, an Old Testament passage as it stands written with undiminishing authority. Gegraptai, again the perfect tense. It was written, it continues on with undiminishing authority. As it stands written, hadakaios ekpisteos zesetai. The righteous one, or the righteous man, out of faith shall live. You see the emphasis. The righteous man, out of faith emphatically, shall live. Faith becomes the source out of which a converted life naturally derives. This is the emphasis. This is an exegesis of Romans chapter 1, verse 17, for it sets in its proper perspective a faith kind of righteousness, justification by faith, the very heart of the gospel. I want to review now just the doctrine of justification by faith as we have considered it for the last 4 weeks, adding some thoughts here and there, and then going on, and by God's grace, concluding this part of our study this morning. Exactly then, what is justification by faith? Justification means to be declared right, righteous, or just before God's holy law, declared so by God on the basis of the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every human being by nature is lost, undone, and under condemnation. Divine wrath and condemnation. Condemned sinners with no righteousness of our own except a sinful self-righteousness that God simply cannot and will not accept. Faith reaches out and lays hold of Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Faith reaches out and lays hold on Him at the point of His righteousness. Faith lays hold of the very righteousness of Christ, and by faith that righteousness is put to our account. It is imputed to us and we stand before God in the very righteousness of Christ, and our sins are imputed or put to Him. On the basis of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, God as judge declares us to be right in His sight. Justification by faith is the very heart of the gospel. When the focal point of the gospel is removed from righteousness or justification to divine love, then we have indeed lost the gospel altogether. Love degenerates into an emotion whereby God leans over the banisters of heaven, as it were, and weeps because He loves sinners, but they will not respond. That is part of the modern gospel. It is not scriptural. Deviate one whit from divine righteousness, from justification by faith, and everything concerning the gospel message is modified, twisted, completely out of the realm of biblical reality. Justification is a forensic term. That means a term of law, a legal term. It is not an experience. One does not experience justification. One comes to the reality and truth that he has been justified because he rests in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands before the holy law of God, that law which demands an absolute righteousness, and he stands there righteous in God's sight because the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ has been put to his account. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. God in justification does not make the sinner righteous. We are not made righteous in justification. That is the work of sanctification. God declares us righteous in His sight in justification. God begins to make us righteous in our lives and experience our lifestyle in the process of sanctification. Justification is the imputation of righteousness. Sanctification is the impartation of righteousness, whereby the grace of the Holy Spirit we are brought more and more into conformity with God's truth in what we call outwardly a converted life and lifestyle. Faith lays hold, as we said, of the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the believing sinner stands before God as right or righteous, just in His sight. What then are the essential aspects of justification? I want to go through these and try to draw all of this together in our thinking. Number one, what is the need for justification? Why do we need to be justified? After all, most of us are not murderers. Most of us are not outstanding in our thievery or our lying. Most of us are simply not as bad as the more depraved people of our society. Why do we need to be justified? We need to be justified for three reasons. And they all have to do with sin. Number one, we are plagued by original sin. When Adam, the first man, willfully and knowingly rebelled against God and ate of the tree, he rebelled against a known divine commandment, the human race was plunged into sin. And Adam's one sin was imputed to all his posterity. We call that original sin. That means that you and I are sinners because our representative Adam sinned. And that sin has been put to our account. Original sin. We were born sinners. No unscriptural age of accountability. We were born sinners, as the Bible clearly teaches. David said, I was born in sin, and in iniquity did my mother conceive me. The sentence of sin is upon us from the very beginning, number one. Number two, the Bible tells us that after Cain killed Abel, Eve gave birth to another son, and that established the godly line through which the Messiah would eventually come. And the Bible uses these words. Adam produced a son whose name was Seth. In his own image and likeness. It was a sinful, fallen image and likeness. Not only then do we have the curse of original sin, but we have inherited a depraved nature. This derives, I believe, from the Latin de, meaning thoroughly, provis, meaning crooked. It does not mean that man is as bad as he can be. What depravity means is that every part of our nature is tainted, or rather permeated with sin. Our thought process, our affections, our will, everything concerning the nature of man has been grossly affected by sin. We cannot think without sinning. We cannot speak without sinning. We cannot act without sinning. We can't even pray as believers without sinning. Sin is inescapable. Not only so, but we also have our personal transgressions. There is not a righteous man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We have original sin. We have inherited a sinful nature. We have our own personal transgressions. If at an early point in our life, if it were possible in an early point in our life to come to a point where we never committed sin again, at a young and tender age, that sinful mankind would call the age of innocency, which has never existed. Even Adam and Eve in the garden were not innocent. They were originally righteous. They were only incidentally innocent in that they had not personally sinned. But they were created not innocent, not morally neutral, but absolutely positively righteous in the sight of God. Therefore, their sin was much more heinous than we would dare to believe. If at an early tender age, we'll say of 7 or 8, or 5 or 6, we determined within ourselves, and if it were possible, which it is not, that from that point on until we lived to be the ripe age of 100 years and died in our deathbed as an extremely religious person, we could never earn or merit righteousness before God because we cannot escape the curse of original sin. We cannot escape the inheritance of a sinful nature. And what righteousness we could accumulate in a long religious life would simply be a self-righteousness that God would utterly condemn. Sin and judgment are then inescapable unless by some means we can appropriate to ourselves the righteousness of Jesus Christ and have it imputed or put to our account. This is why man needs justification. Original sin, a depraved, inherited, sinful nature, and the inevitability of a host of personal transgressions that are innumerable. This is why man needs justification. And the gospel touches us. The gospel meets us at our point of need. Our point of need is not to understand that God loves us and respond to that love. It's the age-old question of Job, how should a man be right or just with God? The result of antinomianism and dispensationalism is that it has relegated the law of God to the Jews in a past age, and therefore the law today is considered by many to be irrelevant. And because it is, there is no need for justification, simply for God to irrationally love men and hope that they will respond. I am supposed to be kind to these brethren, and I love them dearly, but I hate their heresy. I do not look upon dispensationalism or antinomianism as simply a different opinion on the law of God or God's eternal redemptive purpose. I look upon it as absolute and utter heresy that has transformed the gospel and made it ineffectual and a laughingstock with sinners. Let us go on. What is the nature of justification? It is by faith and grace, and not at all by works or human ability. It is a free justification by and through the grace of God, because true saving faith is God's gift, as the Bible clearly teaches. What is the source of justification? It is God that justifieth. On what principle are we justified? Freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What is the ground or basis of justification? We are justified, the Bible tells us, by His blood, by the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did the Lord, the second person of the triune Godhead, the eternal Son of God, why did He take to Himself a human nature and a human body? Why did He become incarnate? Why did He live among men? Why did He die? Why was He raised again from the dead? Are these things simply historical facts? What do they mean? Jesus Christ came as the mediator of the eternal covenant of redemption and grace, took to Himself a human nature and a human body. He became, in effect, the God-man, fully God and fully man. And in what we call His active obedience, He lived an absolutely perfect and sinless life under the demands of the law, fulfilling the law vicariously for us in His life. Then through His suffering and death, what we call His passive obedience, He paid the penalty for God's law on the cross for everyone for whom He died. In the process of time and experience, on the basis of the atonement, God regenerates His own and gives them faith and enables them to savingly close with Christ and rest in His righteousness, and they are justified or declared right in His sight. The basis or ground of justification is the blood of the Son of God. What then is the instrument of justification? Faith. Not the cause. Some would call it the instrumental cause. I think in our day at least, with a lack of doctrinal discernment, that is open to some misunderstanding. The instrument, we are saved or justified by or through faith, never because of faith. If we were saved because of faith, that would imply that it was our natural ability, and faith then would become a work and not a grace. And we would destroy the entire scheme of grace, and justification would be by works, and God would be the worst liar in the universe because He condemned the Jews for their works mentality. He certainly won't accept us on our ability. Some years ago when we were meeting in the YMCA, there was a man who was converted during that time, and he would sit right in front of the pulpit, did so for about 2 years. And he came to me after the service one morning and he said, "I need to be saved. And I want to ask you something." He didn't ask how to be saved. He already had that figured out. He said, "When have I believed enough to be saved?" I said, "Never." "When will I repent enough to be saved?" I said, "It will never happen." Was Dave. You remember Dave? Big bodybuilder. I think he wanted to wrestle me down and have me change my mind. I couldn't do that. I was bringing him to a point of truth so that he could see it. "But what if I repented more?" I said, "You'll never repent enough to be saved. You'll never believe enough to be saved." He was frustrated. "Why not?" I said, "Because you're trying to earn your standing before God, and you will make faith and repentance to be works. You simply believe and rest yourself in the righteousness of Christ. By God's grace, you repent and turn from a life of sin. And these are evidences of your union with Christ." Do you see the subtlety of the human mind? We can take the grace of God and make it human ability and works and completely obliterate the gospel. How many have made faith their Savior? How do you know you're saved? "Because I have faith." Don't look to faith, look to Christ. The Holy Spirit will explain that to you much better than I ever could. And the Holy Spirit's work of grace is infallible. What do we receive then in justification? Five things. More, but I will major on five. Number one, we have the very righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us, put to our account, and our sins are placed on Him. Number two, we are declared to be right or just in God's sight before His absolutely righteous holy law. Number three, our sins are forgiven and we are pardoned. I hear in the truncated gospel of the day, when the gospel has been shrunken down to a few bare historical facts, that what we need is forgiveness of sins. Yes, we do. But God does not merely forgive sins. I think of that blasphemous bumper sticker, "Christians are not perfect, just forgiven." That's so we can indulge people for their little sins. No Christian is ever just forgiven. We are forgiven, we are justified, we are pardoned, we are elevated to be the sons of God, we're restored to full favor, and we're completely, fully, and finally reconciled to God with nothing left out. That's justification. And all human illustrations of justification pale in the face of the biblical truth. No one is just forgiven before God. It all comes together in what we call justification by faith. Our sins are forgiven. We are reconciled to God. Therefore, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have, as a present abiding state, peace with God. That's not the peace of God. That's peace with God. Paratheou. There's an aorist participle that begins that verse. Not being justified by faith, as some would read it, making justification a process, but therefore having been justified by faith, an event, an act of God, we have, as a result of this, in continuing action, ekomen, present tense, we are in a state of peace with God. The warfare is over. The wrath and condemnation are gone. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That is objective peace. A state of peace exists between ourselves and God. We are no longer under His wrath and condemnation. There is full and final and complete reconciliation. Fifth and finally, we are restored completely to God's favor and we are elevated to the status of favored sons. That is why any human illustration of justification would lack. Let me explain. We will say, for the sake of illustration, that a man is convicted of embezzlement. He's convicted of embezzlement for embezzling $50,000 from the company that had employed him. He is certainly guilty. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. We could say that the governor would pardon him for some extenuating circumstance and he's put back into society without serving his sentence. He's pardoned, but society will not accept him. He can't go next door and get a job as a bookkeeper. He's not restored to society. We will say, however, making this illustration as extreme as we can, that the employer from whom he embezzled the $50,000, goes before the judge and says, "I have compassion upon this man. Not only will I take away the charges, but I will put $50,000 back into the company from my own money." And the judge says, "Case dismissed. Everything's returned." But that's not what God does, because that man is not hireable as a bookkeeper or a treasurer or an accountant. In the eyes of people, he's still a criminal. But not so when we're justified by God. Everything is erased and he holds us in a favorable position. Justification results in our adoption into God's family. No, Christians are not just forgiven. This is justification by faith. This is the gospel meeting us at our greatest point of need. And it can be nothing less in the Word of God. What then is the seal or guarantee of our justification? It is nothing less than the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul will write, "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." It is the guarantee, the warranty, that God has accepted the sacrifice of His Son on the cross. Had Jesus Christ our Lord remained in the grave, there would be no justification. Do not in your thinking limit the idea of justification to say that our sins are forgiven. It's much, much more than this, necessarily so. What is the evidence of our justification? We've already looked into James chapter 2. Good works. Good works not in order to be justified. That would always be and could be nothing else but self-righteousness. But rather good works because by the grace of God we are justified. We are converted. Our lives are transformed by God's grace. We do live out of faith. Faith as the source of our lives. Our lives change. And good works are the evidence of our justification. There is a definite relationship between justification by faith and conversion. I did not say decision. I said conversion. In modern Christianity, why have we fallen from the utter necessity of a converted life to a mere irrational, emotional decisionism that absolutely amazes us if it bears any fruit in the life? Because we've lost God's law, the one moral standard, and we've lost the doctrine of justification by faith. We have degenerated into an easy believism whereby men and women believe, but there is now no necessity of repentance or turning from a life of sin. We simply continue on living in sin. Not only do we claim to be saved, but we have great assurance of it. Do you see the importance, the strategic importance of justification by faith as the very heart of the gospel? I trust you do. And finally, is justification an experience? If you happen upon, providentially, the autobiography of Charles Finney, about page 19, 20, 21, 22, very early on in the book, he gives you a page where he tells you of his wonderful experience of justification. He glories to talk about the morning that he was justified and the great transformation that took place in his life. I wish that he were. You see, Mr. Finney, being a Pelagian, a believer in extreme ability and free will of man, followed and further developed the doctrine of John Wesley. Both of these men believed you could lose your salvation, that you could become, in effect, unjustified, which is an impossibility according to the Word of God, because we have been brought into union with Christ, and that's irrevocable. The real root cause and ground of a converted life is our vital indissoluble union with Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 6. Mr. Finney, in following John Wesley, could not come to grips with justification by faith. He looked upon that biblical truth as a Calvinistic doctrine to be shunned. Therefore, he made justification, as Wesley did, dependent upon one's sanctification. And if you stopped living a sanctified life, then you became unjustified and lost your salvation. Now, they were not the first to do this. The Church of Rome has done it inherently since the 4th century. Taking away then the truth of justification by faith and putting all of the force upon sanctification, the inevitable result is a sinless perfectionism. It is unavoidable. Thus, in Finney, we have Keswick holiness, Pentecostalism, and the modern charismatic movement, all deriving from his teaching. Some of the reasons why we are where we are today in saying God is filled with love, your great need is to know that God loves you and to respond to that love, which he cannot do unless you bow your lordly free will, and then the dam floodgates open up and the waters of grace flood in upon you, and you have the choice then to be a carnal Christian or a spirit-filled Christian. There's no gospel in this. And yet today I'm looked upon as a heretic and someone to be avoided because I'm simply giving you the Word of God. What can I say? Let God be true, but every man a liar. I long and preach for the conversion of men and women, boys and girls. Not decision, but a transformed life by the grace of God. Why is justification by faith then the very heart of the gospel? This is salvation by grace through faith. And if modified in any way, we lose salvation by grace through faith. And this gives the hope needed to the worst of sinners. What does the Apostle Paul state under inspiration in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3? It is God that justifieth the ungodly. So what is the state of the sinner when he believes on Christ? He comes to God as ungodly, no righteousness of his own whatsoever. And the very faith with which he believes has been given to him through the Spirit of God. If, however, faith is mere human trust, and it's a native product of his personality, then God is not justifying the ungodly. God is obligated to pay a debt to the believing sinner. And there is no salvation by grace. It's all by works. Nothing could be more clearer to those who know the Word of God. Why is it important to hold to justification by faith and do so intelligently? Because we maintain salvation by grace through faith. I draw your attention to Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10 and verse 4. We do not have time to read the passage. I will simply make a survey of this passage in its context and point out the tragedy of Israel. In Romans chapters 1 through 8, the Apostle Paul has one pervasive argument. He is speaking about justification by faith once he has established the utter condemnation of mankind. From whichever way you look at man, and he looks at man about 8 or 9 different ways, takes different views of man in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20, we find that man is ethically condemned, intellectually condemned, morally condemned, religiously condemned, racially condemned, totally condemned, universally condemned, and legally condemned. Then Paul has cleared the ground, and very carefully he develops the theme of justification by faith. An objector would say, "What assurance does that give me? If I live by the law and stand in my own merit and my own self-righteousness, I can at least show you a legalistic life whereby I will earn and merit my standing before God. What assurance can you have of justification by faith? After all, it's not even an experience. It's simply something to be believed on the testimony of God's Word." So Paul's argument runs this way. All those who are justified, chapters 3, 4, and 5, are inevitably sanctified, chapters 6, 7, and 8 through the middle of the chapter. And all those who are justified and sanctified must, by the necessity, become infallibly glorified. That is Romans chapters 1 through 8 in a sentence or two. Chapters 9 through 11 then are historical. If what you say is true, then how do we explain the failure of Israel? The unbelief of the very covenant people of God. Certainly the Word of God must have failed with regard to them. Paul says no. In chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11, at the beginning of the chapter divisions in our English Bible, he deals with his own personal attitude of his love for the Jews. He could wish himself a curse from Christ for their salvation, if it were possible. Continual sorrow. He prayed specifically for their conversion. God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. How does he lay out his argument? Very simply this. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, he lists the great advantages and religious privileges that Israel had. They had the scriptures, they had the worship of God, they had the patriarchs. They knew everything. God had not dealt so with any other nation. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Everything that they had in the way of religious privilege and advantage was to culminate in their reception of Christ. But when he came, they rejected him and crucified him. Has the word of God failed, or literally fallen off, as a boat is loose from its moorings? God forbid. For the promise was not to national Israel or physical Israel, the sperma Abraham, the literal seed of Abraham or sperm of Abraham, but it was rather to the spiritual seed, to the children. For Abraham is the father of believers, and the covenant that in thee and thy seed, which was Christ, all families of the earth shall be blessed. Then he shows in chapter 9, verse 6 through verse 29, he says, they are in unbelief, not because the word of God failed, but because it is the eternal decree of God to have them presently rejecting the gospel. Hard language. Why so many people hate Romans chapter 9. Then in chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 21, he gives the other side of the issue, and that is that Israel is wholly, totally responsible for their unbelief and rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to be judged for it. He will say in Romans 9, this mystery, a seeming paradox in the thinking of some, what shall we say then? Chapter 9, verse 30, that Gentiles who have never sought after righteousness, their paganism never made them moral individuals, it made them debauched, that the Gentiles who never sought after righteousness have procured it. And the Jews who were always seeking righteousness missed it. How could this possibly be? He tells us this. The Gentiles have a faith righteousness. They have justification by faith. They laid hold of the truth of the gospel and stand before God as believers who are justified. The Jews sought it by the works of the law, and therefore they failed. They stumbled at the stumbling block. In other words, a crucified Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, as living, as dying, as crucified, as buried and raised again the third day, was a skandalon, a scandal to the Jews, a stumbling block to them. Because if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ's death had no meaning. And when a crucified Messiah was preached to them, they utterly rejected it. Yes, they're fully responsible for their unbelief and their failure. But in chapter 11, he will say, Israel's failure is not total as to number or final as to time, because in the latter day glory, God will bring a great harvest from among his old covenant people. That's the gist of Romans 9 through 11. Here is the tragedy of Israel. Look at it carefully. They sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They stumbled at Christ, a crucified Messiah. Look then at Romans 10. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to an adequate knowledge, epignosis. Ginosko is I know. I know in a relationship experience. Epignosis is a full adequate knowledge, and that's the term that's used here. It's intensified. They had some type of knowledge. It wasn't the correct knowledge. It wasn't the full knowledge. It wasn't the gospel knowledge. They were blinded by their pride and their own self-righteousness. They trusted to Father Abraham. They trusted in their law. They misunderstood everything. And so when the Messiah came and the gospel was preached, they would have nothing to do with it. It scandalized them. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the end of the law, telos, termination, for righteousness, for justification, and to everyone that believeth. All those who remain in unbelief stand before God's law utterly condemned to be judged according to their works. This is Paul's argument. This passage demonstrates that even great religious privileges and advantages will only further one's condemnation apart from faith. Young people, children, those of you raised in Christian homes, you're very much like the Jew. God has been gracious to you, giving you great religious privilege and advantage. You've heard the Word of God. You've seen it lived out in the lives of your family. They've brought you here under the preaching of truth. Do you think your condemnation will be less because you spurn the gospel? I tell you, nay, it will be more. The Jews stand as a type, as a picture. The great religious privilege and great religious advantage only further one's condemnation if the gospel is refused, rejected, and spurned. This passage also condemns zeal without knowledge. God knows we have enough of that in some quarters today. I tell you, my friend, if I had my choice, I'd burn all the books. Just get men to love Jesus. We turn the world upside down. Paul said that's a lie. Zeal not only means nothing without knowledge. Zeal is a damning thing without knowledge. You may be wrong from the very beginning. The Jews were. They were wrong from the very beginning. I was once a college professor. I would put out an assignment for people to write a paper on a certain subject. I was always very explicit, being almost too kind-hearted to flunk anyone, although I've done it a few times. Try to give them credit for what I can, but one thing I could not give some students credit for, they wrote on the wrong subject. And the real purpose is not to put a lot of words down on paper. And I said, I can't give you credit for this. Why not? It's a good paper. It's on the wrong subject. You didn't listen. And that's the word that's used here. In chapter 10, about the Jews, it means hupakuo, to obey. Hup under, akuo, acoustic, to hear. It means you didn't submit to what was heard. You didn't listen to me. You wrote on the wrong subject. You're going to flunk. Listen to your teacher. That's what you're here for. The Jews were wrong from the very beginning. However far they went, however zealous they became, it only furthered their condemnation. The pride of religion is a damning thing. Flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. We cannot complete our study today. I think I should try. I don't think that I can. There's too much more to go. We will complete this study, God willing, next week. I simply want you to note this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. The word foolishness there doesn't have to deal with foolish preaching. It has to do with the foolishness of the message preached. It's a substantive in the Greek. The foolishness of the message preached. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto the tois kletois, unto the called ones, whom God has called out of darkness into His marvelous light, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ the power of God. Referring to the Jews. A crucified Messiah was a weak Messiah. But unto those who are justified by faith, it is the power of God. You consider, do you, the gospel to be a weak message? I don't need my parents' religion. I'll make it on my own 2 feet in this life. What you need is the gospel as the power of God. You look upon your parents as weak, perhaps, or other people as weak because they are Christians. I tell you, no. They are some of the few who have discovered that we cannot live in this life without the grace of God. The word stumbling block, unto the Jews a stumbling block, the Greek word, both in Romans 9 and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is skandalon. The verb is skandalizo. It means a stumbling block. It was the trigger of a trap, and when that trigger was pulled, the trap came down and the individual or the animal was killed. We have our word scandal and scandalize from these terms, brought from the Greek into the English. The gospel is a scandal to those who stand in their own self-righteousness, but to those who are brought to a realization of their sinful need, the gospel meets them at that point, and it becomes the power of God unto salvation. Do you stand today in the righteousness of Christ, or do you stand necessarily in your own self-righteousness, spurning with contempt the gospel of Christ and Him crucified? May God the Holy Spirit quicken you, awaken you, give you a burden of guilt and sin that you might flee to Christ for salvation, for deliverance, not only from the ultimate penalty of sin, but from the reigning present power of sin. May God make you one of His. Turn, repent, and believe. Father, bless Thy truth. By Your Holy Spirit, give us understanding therein, and bring glory to Yourself in the conversion of men and women, boys and girls. This we ask through Jesus Christ. Amen.